Manukian. He's sharing the message today with us today. He currently serves with Fishbowl Ministries, where he coaches and cares for pastors and leaders, and it's our privilege to receive him. Thank you.
Always a privilege to worship with you, and as part of that worship, to bring the message. If I was here, I think I would write on one of those studs that I'm so sorry that for the bees. And just have a little note to them. Sorry, bees. This morning I'm going to have several verses, but they're in your outline guide, and I'll get to them in just a moment. I love the TV ad that says, "What's in your wallet?" I think it's Jennifer Garner and somebody else. And I like the one in the library when they're going through all the noise. I used to work in a library, so I appreciated that. And we often talk about skeletons in the closet. But this morning, I want to talk about something else. What's in your closet? This is a new message, and I'm sort of giving it to myself because I've been reading devotionally Tim Keller's The Songs of Jesus. It probably won't do any good, but thank you. And he was basing this out of Psalm 78. He's going through all the Psalms. And the last verse that he's commenting on is, "They angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols." He writes, "The epitome of Israel's failure is that the people turn from the living God to worship idols. Idolatry is foundational to what is wrong with the human race. Anything that is functionally more important to you than God is an idol. Anything you love more than God, even a good thing like a spouse or a child or a social cause, is a false god. Because we love them too much, we are racked with uncontrollable fears and anger when they are threatened, and inconsolable despair when we lose them." Then it was this next statement, which I've put in your guide. "Until you can identify your idols, you cannot understand yourself. Until you turn from them, you can't know and walk with God." I read that and I said, that's a rather provocative statement. And I thought, what idols do I have? And within 5 minutes, I listed idols. Now, what I want to speak on this morning is what's in our closet. What are the idols? What are the gods in our closet? But I'm not going to necessarily focus on things that would be more or less obvious. I'm going to focus on some of the things that, as I was wrestling with this, kind of came to my mind, and what he talks about, maybe some good things. And I'm going to meddle with my own heart, and it may meddle with yours, not because I want us to go away with any sense of shame or guilt or blame, but to recognize that when we sang, "Thou and Thou only, first in my heart, my treasure Thou art, O God, be my everything, be my delight, be Jesus my glory, my soul satisfied," those are lofty words, but the things that are part of our life and our culture are idols and gods that are actually distractions from this lifelong journey of making Jesus first. The scriptures I'm going to start with are, first of all, in Exodus 1 through 3. I don't think I actually have all of verse 1 through 3. Well, we do have them. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me," or the little a refers to besides me, which I prefer. One of the commentators writes that this is like all Near Eastern ancient treaties, in which you have three things. First section is called the preamble, contains the self-identification of the suzerain. Thus says so-and-so, the great king, the king of the land of the Hittites, then of such and such and such. And that's what you have in this. And God's, I'm the Lord your God. The second section, known as the historical prologue, details the positive relationships that have existed. The one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the third one gives the stipulation of what you're supposed to do and submit to. The rationale behind this arrangement is probably as follows. On the basis of the first section, telling who the sovereign is, and the second one, listing the good things he has done for the vassal in the past, the third section sets forth the duties and the obligations now to be imposed. And then what follows is what we know as the Ten Commandments. I'm looking at the first one, which says, you shall have no other gods before me or besides me. The commentator says that before is the right translation, verse 3, the first commandment means you shall have no other gods in preference to me. Whereas if besides is correct, the commandment means you'll have no other gods in addition to me. And I like that one. And the word can be translated either way. And then Deuteronomy, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. I was running this message, the thought of it, the idea of it, the seeds of it, by a small pastor's group that I'm part of for many years. And one of the men kept challenging me. He said, Len, idols are simply symptomatic. I said, but this is what I want to... He said, they're symptomatic. I said, of what? He said, they're symptomatic of a self-centered life as opposed to a cross-centered life. And that's why this verse, and calling the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he kept kind of repeating, it's either a self-centered life or a cross-centered life, and the idols simply are symptomatic of the self-centered life. I said, okay, I'll consider that. And I considered enough that I put it in here. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 should have been part of that. It was my mistake. Not your excellent staff's mistake. For not only has the word of the Lord, and Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church, he says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. And then verse 9, and this is what I want you to hear, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, I've given a few questions for us to ponder, to put on the back burner while we're considering the message. But really, these questions are lifelong, not only for the week ahead, but for the months ahead and for the rest of our life. They're kind of bold and stark. But I ask them of myself, what gods or idols around me in my culture do I need to turn from to more intimately know God and more effectively serve him? Remember, Keller said, until you can identify your God, you cannot understand yourself. And until you turn from them, you can't know and walk with God. Provocative statement. And so, what are the gods around me in our culture do I need to turn from to more intimately know and more effectively serve him? And by the way, the word serve has the idea in the Thessalonians. It's the word for doulos, the verb form, which meant a slave. I'll make mention of that in just a moment again. B, you see my friend Brian's sort of hammering has come out in question B. Where do I need to die to a self-centered discipleship to pursue a Christ or cross-centered discipleship. Where do I have an entitlement mentality? I deserve this. You know, I think about that from time to time. How much entitlement, and actually they're so subtle most of the time. I'll give you an example. Years ago, Diane and I were vacationing in the Grand Canyon. We wanted to eat in that lodge. I think it's called El Tavar, and we walked in, and I saw this table across the way that overlooked the canyon. The hostess or the waitress was going to seat us at a few rows back, and I got kind of grumpy and uppity, and, well, why can't I have that one? I'm entitled. I paid the money to stay here. Well, she acquiesced to my grumpiness, and they cleared the table, and we sat there. But I've never forgotten that and said, I wonder how many El Tavars are part of my life. I deserve this, and particularly the generation of my kids. And I wonder what it'll be like when it comes to the grandkids. We deserve this. Next question. What do I value, desire more than a deep, heartfelt, life-giving relationship with God? Thou and thou only. Love that song, Eugene. First in my heart, my treasure thou art. O God, be thou my everything, be my delight. That's a lifelong journey. And so I need to say, what do I value more than a deep, heartfelt, life-giving relationship with God? So I want to put this in two parts now. Identifying idols, other gods besides the Lord, aspects, activities in my life that we give greater value, perhaps unwittingly or selfishly, than worshiping the Lord. Don't want to deal with obvious ones when people have addictions, whatever those addictions might be. I want to deal with things that might be good. In fact, I'm going to interact with you a little bit, and if you can think of something that you want to throw out, I've got five or six listed, but let's see what you might put as that we observe idols in our culture, other gods in our culture that distract us from pursuing what we all really desire, a life-giving relationship with Jesus. Who wants to throw one out?
Money.
Well, there's a good place to start.
Politics.
Well, I'm going to do it one at a time here, so hold on. Yeah, we'll come over there. Money, wealth, retirement, etc. It's a biggie. Part of the problem is that we live in a culture, and it's an expensive culture. I live in Santa Barbara. It's an expensive place. This is not an inexpensive place either. The difficulty that we have is that we forget that we are one of the wealthiest groups of people. I remember when our son was 12 years old, he was kind of grousing that my wife, Diane, and I give too much money to the poor, which his idea, he picked up that we were regular givers, and so he just called it giving to the poor. And I said, Jason, he was 12, take all the 12-year-olds in the world. You are the second richest 12-year-old in the whole world, judging by biblical standards and world standards. Now, we live in a place that I call the Hope Ranch Annex. Hope Ranch is the wealthiest area of Santa Barbara, along with Montecito. We lived in the servants' quarters down below. But he could see all the, you know, and had a few friends up there. I said, you are the second 12 richest 12 in the world. The richest is up there, number one. Of course, at 12, we went right by him. But that's true. No matter how much we may struggle with finances and so forth, because of the culture in which we live, I was telling somebody the other day, we just had the road where we live, our HOA duties had this, our circular road redone. There's 86 condos. I said, are your HOA dues at work? And there was some grousing about the road, and it wasn't quite like this, maybe, or there was a little tire mark there. I said, you know what? I'm glad I'm not a refugee. I read this. You used to get it. You still do the Voice of the Martyrs information. Still get it?
Yeah.
I read that regularly. You know why? It reminds me. It reminds me how well off I am, and I'm a middle class person. It's one of the idols, and it's difficult to turn from. Difficult to turn from. But we need to remember that it's part of our stewardship. I remember Bill, founder of Campus Crusade, his last name escapes my mind. Bill Bright. I remember toward the end of his life, he looked at his retirement funds and he said, "Hey, I'm not retiring," basically. And he took all of his retirement funds and he bought Bibles to have sent to Russia because there was a window that was opening up at that time. It's like 15 years ago, maybe 20 years ago. And I thought, that is something, generosity. So when we wrestle with wealth and we wrestle with retirement, and we need to be wise about retirement, but my retirement is not the only thing I need to be concerned about. I also need to be concerned about being a good steward of what God's entrusted and generosity toward mission ministries that God has put on my heart. What over here?
Television.
Television? Why don't we just put media? Television, media, the whole bit. You know what? I don't know what your favorite... Somebody said politics here, too. I don't know whether you're a Fox News or a CNN. Go to bed watching reruns of Seinfeld. My wife will watch whatever she watches, and I said, "Honey, you could press a record button because I know exactly what's going to be on. Either the program you watch is going to ding the Democrats and the liberal media press, or it's going to ding Trump for the lame person he is, depending what show you're watching." And you go to bed all worked up. Watch something that's a little more humorous. And the media, you know what? The media, somebody just asked me, "Can I be your friend on Facebook?" I'll tell him, "You can be my friend, but I'm not on Facebook." It wasn't my wife, by the way. You know, God gives us gifts to be a blessing. And I know people who use social media very effectively for ministry. But there are others where it's become a curse and they're addicted to it. And the sense of relationship is... as opposed to face-to-face, heart-to-heart, struggle it through. So I read a statistic, and I forget it, but the amount of time people spent on TV and other social media was incredible. And it's hard for people to think, I don't have enough time to sit and be quiet, maybe to do some reading in scripture, some other reading, to take some time in nature or whatever. I don't have time. I think it's better off we need to say, I don't make time. Oftentimes people say, I don't have time about such and such. I don't make time for it. So I want to suggest that if you're raising kids and grandkids, that when you're out to eat or when you're at the dinner table, phones are off, they're down, and they're put away. I think it's one of the saddest things I notice that when I go out to eat with Diana, I'll see a husband and a wife, or I'll see a father and a son, as I saw the other, both of them. Let's not be that. Let's not be those people. What do you want me to say about politics here? Did I say enough already?
That it doesn't matter.
You know, I have an older acquaintance friend that used to be a part of a group called Desert Fathers. His name is Jim. Again, at my age, 76, I lose last names. Jim Conway wrote a number of books, A Midlife Crisis and all that. Before he got into all of that, he was a pastor at a church years ago in Illinois, Champaign Urbana, years ago. And he had a secretary, and Jim the perfectionist, he had a secretary who wasn't quite the perfectionist. And something happened, coming back to your point here, and she said to him, and he was reciting this to us in our Desert Fathers sharing group as he had now learned what she said, "It don't matter." Whatever little mistake there was, it don't matter. Now, politics matter in the sense that I'm a citizen of this kingdom. And this is a separate message. I think I preached it here. We need to pray for those who are our leaders, and we need to be responsible. We should vote. And we should pray. We can disagree with policies. I don't think we need to demean those who are in leadership. Scripture doesn't say that. It says honor the king, and that was Nero at the time. Meaning respect. So don't let politics grab your heart. Don't let politics grab your heart. Any other ones?
Your cell phone and your computers can control you. Be on the cell phone and be on the computer.
Yeah, that's what I meant by media. Yeah, the cell phone, the computers, all of the stuff of technology that takes up our time.
Even your job, too.
Pardon me?
Your job?
Uh-oh, we're going to really meddle now, aren't we? Careers. You see, what we're talking about is these are good things, God-entrusted things that can become masters and idols. Advancement, career, ambition, 80 hours a week, 60 hours a week. Leaving people tired, worn out. And you see how all these things work together. There's money, if I need more money, then the career and stuff. And so, again, these are the kinds of things that are distractions to getting us where our hearts really want to be. And so each of us have to wrestle with things like careers. How about some other things? Did y'all hear that? Poly, many, and ticks, blood-sucking little creatures. That could border on demeaning the leaders, so I don't know what to say about that. Anyway, somebody else, yes?
Grandchildren.
Grandchildren, uh-oh. Stab, stab, stab. Let me put the whole area of family, marriage, kids, grandkids. Let me work in order. I'll work down to grandkids. I read a fascinating, really, I don't know what word I want to use, really a gripping article in an alumni magazine from Dallas Seminary called Baby Bumped, Groaning with Creation. And it's a dialogue going back between Steve and Kim. Steve, the husband, Kim, the wife. But it starts out, looking for love, Steve. God ripped me off. I knew it, he knew it. Or I thought we did. I wanted the companionship of marriage and waiting for the one stretched me. By my late 20s, I felt ripped off, as if the best part of my life had passed and taken with it any chance to rejoice in the wife of my youth, Proverbs 5:18. I knew my desire emanated from God's design, Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25, but I also knew that some people stay single by chance and by choice. Time marched forward and God stretched me. I remember the moment the dam broke. It caught me by surprise. I thought she liked me. I cried hard as my emotional well heaved itself dry, the clouds parted, and a ray of truth beamed into the brokenness. My heart had coiled itself around the lie that marriage would bring life. Singleness seemed a quasi-existence from which only marriage could save me. So crumpled to my knees and whispered a dangerous prayer, "Father, I don't want to walk through life single, but I trust you enough to give me what I need. If you call me to." The following year, I saw Kim's Disney princess eyes for the first time, and the earth shifted. 18 months later, we honeymooned in tropical North Queensland. They were from Australia. God made me wait, but he didn't rip me off. He had just given me time to relinquish my idol. And then they go on in the interchange of wanting to, after 2-3 years, to become pregnant, and how infertility was just gripping both of them, more so her, and that's why the article baby bumped, and they never did get the baby, but they realized that too had become an idol. So marriage, children, grandkids, hits close to home. 4 of our 6 grandkids who lived in Santa Barbara. I have 2 sons. They both lived in Santa Barbara. One moved back. One had always mostly been there. One moved back from D.C. after being in D.C. a few years. And they have 4 grandkids ranging from 6 to almost 15. 3 of them in sports. Diane and I love going to sports events weekly. Several hours. Great joy. Well, Luke taught for a very good private school, but he's only a full-time math teacher. It's a Christian school. Declining enrollment, his contract wasn't renewed. He went back and reapplied at Santa Barbara Unified because he'd been a public school teacher and no openings. His father-in-law had a stroke, subsequently passed away in Tucson. And passing away was probably a good thing because he wasn't going to recover. They thought he might. And so, no job, Santa Barbara expensive. They live in a an old house with 6 people sharing 1 bathroom and 2 bedrooms and a loft. And so it makes sense. Why not move to Tucson, help mother-in-law if she needs the help? She has a large house, live with her a little bit till we find a place. And they took a weekend to go there in May. He found a teaching job at a Kevin Lehman charter school, a guy who writes books on marriage and parenting. He has several charter schools and got the job, and his 3 younger kids are going there where he's teaching. The almost 15-year-old is going to a very fine Christian academy where she told my wife, Grandma, Grandy, it's a real school. It has lockers and hallways compared to this where my son taught at Providence, where they had these, you know, trailers and stuff and no things. So we said goodbye to them when we went to New York to watch our 12-year-old grandson play in an all-star tournament at Cooperstown Village. Santa Barbara team qualified. Their team was 1 of 60 teams. That week, they have them all week long. So at the end of the week, they took 2 days to D.C. and went to Tucson. And so even this morning, my wife was lamenting. We need to lament and grieve. But it struck me that grandkids, our grandkids, become idols. You see, we only have 2 sons and 6 grandkids, and my wife has really no other family to speak of. A major loss. And I remember her saying, why would God want to take away one of my greatest joys in life? Now, was she shaking her fist at God? No, she was simply lamenting the emotions that you often find in the psalmist. God, why? Why this? Why me? Why do I have to wait so long? When the psalmist says, how long, how long, how long? Let me pick up a couple of others without going to you for now. Houses, gardens. We just had a planter block planted with some flowers, and we noticed a bunny rabbit has found his way to our flowers, and little bugs, and they're just flowers, but we start to say, our new flowers that we spent money and having put in and color, and now the bunny, how do we get rid of that bunny? I don't own any guns. What's another alternative? How about appearance, image, fashion? This week will be a year since I had a shoulder replacement. And one thing about a shoulder replacement is I've got a big bone up here, and so I was trying to put a lightweight sweater on the other day over a t-shirt and look, you know, halfway, and most of it was on this side, so the t-shirt was showing over here, and I kept yanking it over, and I thought, simple thing, distraction. I wanted to look, you know, a little better. The other day I went for a stress test for the 8 stents in my arteries and take a stress test, and you have to take off your shirt. And I think, I'm kind of punching. Now, I've lost weight due to the surgery, but I'm punching. I'm thinking, do I need to apologize to the gal taking the test or what? Again, appearance, distraction. It's our culture. It's our appearance, image. Wearing the right clothes, the way it comes and stuff. Got my black t-shirt on this morning to coordinate rather than always wearing the white t-shirts I used to wear, because this is what I think is fashion. It was at least yesterday. I don't know if it still is today. Do you see how subtle all of this stuff is? Should I get my hair cut before I go preach? It's a little long now. No, if I get my hair cut, I'll look like a skinhead. Do you get the picture? You see how all of these things, health and fitness related to that. Now, being healthy is a good thing because I pray for people's health. I pray for healing because I think people more effectively serve God when they are healthy and not having distracted with pain. But God doesn't always remove things, whether emotional pain or physical pain, because he's growing our souls to be like Jesus. But health is a big in our culture. Looking fit and trim. What is it? Tan, toned, and trim? Something like that? I used to have some guys when I used to work out at a gym some and don't anymore, but you'll see guys with big muscles. And I said, what are you going to do with all those muscles? You know what their answer was? I don't know, lift more weights. Now again, I have nothing against, nor does God, us being healthy and stewarding things that he's given to us, including our bodies. But servants have become masters. Servants have become masters. Well, how about food and drink? I'm Armenian. Great Armenian restaurant just down the road here. Love food. I can be a glutton and it doesn't show on me because I'm on the light side. I find myself thinking about, what are we going to have for dinner? Where will we go out to eat on a date this week? What will I do since I like shopping and grocery shopping fits into that? What am I going to buy? Should I walk the aisles or should I make a list so I don't buy things that we don't need? But being Armenian, we're raised with food as one of our major things. And it's very easy for food to dominate a lot of my thinking. I have nothing against people drinking wine. We just don't have to be wine drinkers. But it's amazing how many people, how big an industry is. Just driving up the Central Coast, the amount of vineyards. I'm thinking, who's drinking all this wine? And all the, somebody told me, I've had a little bit of a queasy stomach, and I thought I'm allergic. They said, well, go get kombucha. A kombucha of all things, I got a kombucha. That's what my daughter-in-law drinks, and of course her kids are healthy. But all of the health drinks that are out there and stuff. Am I against being healthy? No. About strawberry lemonade kombucha, it's not too bad. Point being, again, how these things become masters of our thoughts. Dethroning idols. Let's end with this. Three R's. Remember who you are. Took our six-year-old granddaughter when we were in New York to go, along with my son and Diana, to see The Lion King while others went to see something else. I don't recommend the movie. Disney, it's, you know, McDonald's thing. It's a PG and it has some violent animals ferociously trying to attack others. And my granddaughter on her own covered her eyes. I'm not recommending the movie. I am recommending the punchline in which the father says to Simba, the son who's to become the king, he says, remember who you are. Remember who you are. That's all I want you to get from this. We are stewards and not owners. We are stewards and not owners. And when it says they turned from idols to serve the living God, the word serve was the verb form of slave. Remember, in one sense, there's a slave-master relationship in relationship to Jesus, though he also calls us friends. But just remember who's really in charge, you see. And we're citizens of the kingdom of God. That's an eternal citizenship. I'm a citizen of the U.S. That's a temporal one. Let's not confuse one, which one's really important. Okay? Remember who you are. We're stewards and not owners. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. And then reflect on these texts. This Psalm 16:11, I've thought about a lot. And I said, Lord, I don't know how to get here. David says, you make known to me the path of life. That part I agree with. In your presence of there is fullness of joy, struggling with that one. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What are they, God? What are the pleasures forevermore? Because I live in a culture that has all these other pleasures we just talked about. So I'm saying reflect on it. I don't have easy answers. I love that text. It's a favorite text. But I don't fully understand what it's meant to be in my heart. So I keep journeying on with it. The kingdom of heaven, this comes at the end of Matthew 13 with several parables, is like treasure hidden in a field. And we said, my treasure thou art, we sang that this morning, hidden in a field which a man found, covered up, then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field, because it was the treasure. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great price, or in another version, the priceless pearl, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus, how do I get to the place where you are the treasure and the priceless pearl in my life? Colossians 3:1-2, again, a text I wrestle with. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your might on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Well, the things on earth are things we just talked about. Those good things that become distractions and competition with God. It's interesting, Keller always has a prayer at the end, and he said, prayer, Lord, I am prone to turn good things into idols, things I should merely receive with thanks. I look to for the contentment and safety that only you can give. And then I put thirdly, rely on the Holy Spirit's help. Why did I say that? Because as preachers, we're prone to say to us, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And we forget to remind ourselves we don't have the human capacity to do the things that we talked about this morning. I don't. And then you're reminded, God, I need your help. I need your help to pursue you as the one true and living God like the Thessalonians and to turn from these. I need your help. And so if you go out this morning, I want you to know, yes, we need to dethrone these idols in order to pursue an intimate relation with God and to serve him, which is really the desire of our hearts. But we need his help to do that. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we sang your grace is enough and that we want you to be our treasure first in our hearts. Help us. Help us, help us. Thank you for these dear people. Thank you for this wonderful church. Thank you that as they gather week after week and in the midweek, that these are part of the ways and means by which you help us to pursue you to become our treasure. In Jesus' name.